Welcome to The Body Builds the Body, based on the retreat answers from the end of the year 2020. I was planning on finishing up the whole thing today, and actually, I was planning on finishing it up yesterday. And as I was reviewing it, I realized that there is so much great stuff in here that I'll probably wind up taking this week and next week to talk about the last section. Or finish off how people are growing, and then talk about the how that body can help people grow in the future. When I put together a sermon, I first kind of study the scripture, figure out what it's saying to the original audience, and then figure out how that overlaps with needs in our body, and then craft a sermon based on that. I remember Prof. Hendrickson, one of my first How to Study the Bible courses. Made the comment that I think it was like, the book of Matthew has no need to be preached, but people have needs that the book of Matthew meets. So I often look at, go from the scripture to people's needs. What I noticed as I was reading through again what people had written, we have here a example of how the scriptures have met needs. And as I started unpacking them in my thinking, I realized how so much of it flowed out of the scriptures. And I really don't, there aren't too many opportunities where people can see that. So I wanted to take the time to unpack some of their thinking. Actually, I've been doing that, but I wanted to do it a little more explicitly on some of the comments that people made about how they grew. We saw a more detailed example about how, as a result of input from members of the body, a person kind of rose to the challenge of figuring out what to put off, what to be renewed in, and how to put on. And if you missed that sermon from last week, I highly commend it to you. I prefaced all this with Ephesians 4 because this is the chief passage for how the body builds the body. The body is equipped to edify the body, right there. Body edifies the body as a result of the ministry of gifted men. And that was the gifted men given to the early church, pastor, teacher kind of people, elders who teach, have that same task of equipping the body for the work of ministry. And I don't know if you ever looked this word up, but I remember the first time I looked it up, I saw that it was used of in some strange ways of repairing a net that was broken and needed to be put back together. It was also used of basically setting a broken bone in classical literature. Actually, the disciples were the fishermen who were repairing their nets here, but outside of scripture, it has multiple uses. And one of the threads that runs through all those usages of it is you take something and you make it fit for service. And another piece that kind of stands out to me is that the things that you are making fit for service are things that are kind of broken, are kind of dysfunctional. And as people come into the body of Christ, they're born again, granted forgiveness, Spirit of God is put in them, they actually have some work to do of getting themselves fit for service. And it's the job of the those who teach to use the scripture to help them learn the truth, then live the truth and love others with the truth, which is our mantra at Big Apple Chapel. That work of ministry is not just going out and sharing the four spiritual laws with somebody, but it's serving one another with the grace that God has given them, so that the body of Christ might be built up. So you need a certain level of maturity, you need a certain level of being equipped for the spiritual warfare that he talks about in chapter 6. You need to know the truth before you can actually speak the truth in love. And if you know First Peter chapter 1, in order to love purely, you have to be obeying the truth, 122. And then you have the opportunity to speak the truth in love so that the body might grow up. the body has to be connected to the head. So people have to learn how to live under their headship or lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just your Savior, he's also your Lord and your coming King. And then the body has to learn how to live in unity and harmony so that everybody can do its their function and their share. God in the early church gave gifts to the body so they wouldn't be independent of each other. You know, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or whatever. Your order is back there. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12. So not only do you have to work, but you have to work effectively, and that's teamwork. So there's a lot of stuff that has to go up and happen for Christ to be glorified in his body, the church, and for the body to edify itself in love. I wish you could have been part of our praise time today, because someone in the body is at the risk of losing a parent due to a stroke. In the praises for the past year, you know, someone lost their parent to COVID. Another one almost lost their parent to a stroke. And with the comfort that they had received, they were able to minister to the person who is going through basically the same path. So God puts these things in our lives, shows us how to, negotiate, navigate them, depend on him through it all. And then we take that and we share it with others. So you need an experience with the truth in order to be able to teach people to follow the truth. And we've had really great examples of that. So we did our praises, highlighted some of the praises of the people from some of the praises of the past year in previous the initial sermons on this. And then we started looking at how people grew. You know, what do you want to praise God for? How have you grown? What's helped? What's hindered? And the part I hope to get to today is the last part. What can the body do to help you going forward? But I want to finish off and not just rush through the last of the praises down here. So this is one person's praise. Is this praise or how you grew?
Praise.
Okay, I gotta get down to the other eye. Sorry, no wonder things were looking bad. Okay, the E is definitely worth going through again about how a person learned how to put off, put on, and in the middle get renewed, which is something Scripture says to do. So if you don't know how to do that, this is a great way to see it worked in someone's life. H, and here we come up on I. Got it. Okay. So how did they grow? And they had opportunities to develop discernment. And, you know, what's discernment? It's being able to make distinctions between things, between what's God's will and what's not. It's be able to discern, like, what is truth, what is error. And this is particularly true in a world in which we live, which is under Satan's sway, last verse of 1 John 5. So we live in a world that has, you know, a lot of shadows, and it's really hard to sometimes see what the truth is, but Jesus is the light who gives us the light that we need in order to be able to, let's get up here, know and do God's will. Okay, so some of these things are really interesting, so we'll take a look at them. God highlighted, stop right there. The Spirit of God is at work in us to cause us to desire and do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So if we are yielded to God, we're seeking his will, he will show us the path that we should take, and he does that by pointing out some of the things that are holding you back, and that is a block, okay? So this person listed a few blocks, people-pleasing, and one of the things that causes that is your worth and value comes from what others think about you rather than what God thinks about you. If you're seeking to be pleasing in his sight, then you're going to have to basically sometimes do what doesn't please other people. And you have to be prepared to realize there are consequences for that. The value on harmony. So harmony is good. In fact, we're supposed to live in unity, but harmony differs from unity. When you have a musical group and they're doing harmony, they are focused on the same objective of making the thing sounds good, and everybody does their different part. Unity is kind of like that as well. A team plays in unity. They are all seeking on the objective of winning. They have jobs to do and they do it, but then they go beyond their job. You know, someone gets out of position, someone covers for them. Uniformity is not good. And I think the person, when they're thinking about this harmony, they're just thinking everybody getting along, even though there are differences that are, you know, caused by one person following God and another person following Satan's will for their life. So uniformity is everybody looks the same on the outside. Unity is everyone is the same on the inside, intent on the same purpose. I like this one, the lust for validation. I think I might have touched on this piece before, but lust is the word for desire in the scriptures. And we want to get validated, and we want, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ and people who profess to live under his lordship, our validation should come from him. We know we're doing the things that are pleasing in his sight, it says in 1 John, I think 5. So this is not, the block is not the lust from validation from God, it's the lust from validation from other people. There's a title of a book that came out in the 60s or 70s called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And it has some good relationship principles, but one of the major themes of that title is, yeah, it's okay to be just as you are. Well, no, it's okay to be as you are as you're following Christ. And then you become like Christ, and then you're really okay. But just being created and having desires for all the wrong stuff is not okay. But we tend to try to find people that are similar to us because we feel validated by them. And that's not the way of the Savior. That's not the way of the crucified. So God highlighted some blocks, and a person started to, or you know, rose to the challenge to change in those issues. And as a result, they're looking to grow more in interdependence. Interdependence is not dependence, it's not independence, it's in between those two. It's where we're relying on each other, we're trusting each other, we are working together with each other. It's the difference between a team and a group of individuals. And then the person said, it's not just each person doing their part, but it's more of a synergy as God blesses our teamwork and unity. And that is really captures well what it is. When you have a synergy, it actually, the sum is more than the, I mean, the whole is more than the sum of the parts. And again, the illustration of a team, like, you know, I guess we're in football season, so I'll use that one. When you work team, when coaches work with team members, they give them jobs. And one of the jobs of like a lineman is to block the guy in front of him and not let him through. And then because the other guy has his job is to get through, you don't always win every single one of those attempts to block. So you can have blocked your guy out, but the guy next to you needs help. So you don't say, well, that's your job. No, it's our job. And you go over and you help him block the person so the quarterback doesn't get sacked and your team loses. And, you know, you go down in rankings. So as you need to be willing to do more than your part. Relationships don't do well. Or, I did my part and you didn't do yours. Okay. Now, where does that leave us? Well, you need to kind of, often there are various forces, things that come into a person's life where they don't function perfectly because we're human. They don't rely on God perfectly. So God gives strength. He's not giving it to that person, it looks like, but he'll give you more abundant strength so you can go above and beyond, preferring their needs ahead of your own. I love Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a great passage on this. Yeah.
What is the difference between interdependence and codependence?
Okay, what is the difference between interdependence and codependence? Codependence is where I depend on you to meet my needs, and then you depend on me to have needs to meet so you can build your worth and value. So you know, now that they're both dead, I can say this. My sister and my mother had a codependent relationship. My sister, you know, even though she was had a PhD and a law degree and everything, was just did not function really well in life. and my mother was always coming in to bail her out and complaining about it, but secretly she got a lot of worth and value and wanted to keep my sister dependent upon her because that was my part of my mother's basis for worth and value. And my sister was dependent upon my mother, enabling my sister to do stupid things that she always insisted on doing. So she could live selfishly, knowing that mom, you know, would bail her out even if, you know, mom complained about it. So codependent is unhealthy. A lot of people in drug addictions are codependent. You know, one person is doing drugs because they, you know, they're escaping from life. And then the other people, by shielding them from their consequences, is enabling them to do what is self-destructive. And that's not love. You know, we live in New York and there's, you know, lots of people on the street asking for money. And I've had guys actually say, "What be whining on the subway that nobody's giving him a dollar for wine." He says, "A man needs some wine. You know, just give me a dollar so I can go get some wine." And obviously it's not in his best interest to, you know, basically, you know, keep being an alcoholic and not being able to function in society and just escape from it. So that's a codependent relationship. And that's not what scriptures are supposed, you know, it's about. I think a lot of pastors are into codependent relationships. They want to keep the sheep dependent upon him so they have their worth and value. They don't want the sheep to be able to study the scriptures by themselves because they want to be the source of truth. I wanted to do that metaphor when I opened up this topic. The job of Jesus is the chief shepherd. The job of the under-shepherds, which is also the term for pastor, it's really the task of being a shepherd is pastor. Word for pastor, shepherd, same thing. Jesus is the chief shepherd, so people shouldn't be going around calling himself, "I'm the chief pastor," or "head pastor," or "lead pastor," or whatever. No, you're just doing the job of pastoring. And why do you shepherd sheep? Why does a shepherd shepherd sheep? So the sheep get nice and big and fat. Well, why do you want the sheep nice and big and fat and healthy? So you can sacrifice them, sell them at market. So the owner of the sheep gets a return on the sheep. It's not just to have the sheep get bigger and bigger and fatter and fatter. It's so that they can actually be put to work for the use that the master or owner intended them for. And, you know, I don't think most pastors have a message of, I need to teach you how to die. But that is your job as a sheep, is to follow your shepherd. And when the time comes, you need to basically fulfill the purpose for which he has saved you, which might entail dying. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that might involve suffering as your Savior did. It is not something that sells real well, but that is what's in the scripture. So the person is looking to grow more in not only being interdependent, but in proactive. Okay, what does proactive mean? That means you take the initiative to do something. You don't wait to be told, wait to be reproved. I mean, one of the saddest things I hear is, "Well, nobody told me." Oh, well, wait a minute. If the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do your good pleasure, why should someone have to tell you that you are not following Christ and you need to follow Christ? And often when a person, you know, gets reproved and it gets brought to light, you can always, you know, tell that they're not doing well, and they say, "Well, why didn't you tell me this earlier?" Or, "I don't like the way you told me." It's like, do you realize that it's a lot of grace for you to have this brought to your attention when you didn't let the Holy Spirit bring it to your attention? So being proactive, taking the initiative to seek after God. There's a verse in the scripture that I heard early on: people who know their God stand strong and do exploits. I'm not even sure what exploits were. Get a little better idea. But you actually do something for God. And then that always links in my mind to Sister Mother Teresa, who wanted to do something beautiful for God, or David wanting to build the temple. People are looking for what would please God and actually doing it. So to be proactive is, you don't just sit around and wait until circumstances or other people you know, drive you to something, but you're there thinking about what it is that I need to do. And that is all a function of the Spirit of God dwelling in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. And if that's not happening, you need to figure out why. And usually it's because you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You've let a callus form over your heart so he can't get through and telling you. So then he has to use members of the body for that process. This person is being proactive in limiting themselves, in anticipating needs, in jumping into projects, limiting ourselves. Well, that's going to lead to the next one, denying their preferences. So I'll save limiting yourself to the next point, but anticipating needs. As a parent, one of the things you have to learn how to do is anticipate your kids' needs. Otherwise, they run out in front of buses, they grab the hot stove, they play with knives and razors, and, you know, cut themselves up, and you make lots of trips to the emergency room. They knock over glasses and break them, and you kind of say, oh, that's near the edge, I need to move it in, because they know they're going to move and it's going to drop. And then those needs extend more to just the physical. You know, what needs do they have to function in society in such a way that they can do well and gain influence in others for Jesus Christ? There's lots of needs. I kind of wrote the ABCs of success in part for that, but there is so much more that needs that people have. And unfortunately, a lot of people are parochial. That means you kind of grew up in a little parish, a little small area, and you have a narrow worldview. And the point of a liberal arts education was to free you from that narrow-mindedness and free you from the ignorance that results about, and to let you know about the world outside yourself. I really value the opportunity of having taught, you know, courses on not just Western Civ, but other cultures. So, you know, I'm kind of aware of what needs people face in different settings that you can basically see, oh, this shows up in every culture. This is a need that people have, and how are they meeting that need? So being proactive in learning about needs and developing a broader perspective of being willing to jump into projects, whatever that is referring to. But being proactive in limiting yourself, that brings me to, like, I think the core of Christianity. I thought it was faith. Yeah, it is. But Jesus in his calls to discipleship, what was the first thing he said you had to do if you wanted to follow him as his disciple? Shows up in all three. I'm not sure if it should show in John. Yeah, it actually shows up in John, but in a little different form. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let them deny yourself. Right. Okay. Deny the I. All right. You got to deny. Say no to yourself, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow him. But it's not just repression. This person recognizes that it's transforming their preferences. A term that I've heard people say about this when it comes up is, well, what they're doing, that's just the way I roll. Or when they're challenged to do something differently, oh, that's not the way I roll. So being someone who likes to have really precise understanding of language, I kind of looked up what that actually meant. And I was amazed that it's basically people following what they like, following their preferences. And there's this is like a really insidious thing that the enemy has put there. He has formulated a world that gives people, tells them what to like. He bombards us with messages about, you know, what's considered good and what's considered bad until, you know, we buy the fashion that changes the next year. You know, it's then the thing that gets really bad is what we like becomes our identity. Liking Satan's world is now not what we dislike, it's what we are. It's who we are. And we let worldly preferences, ungodly lusts, define not just what we do, but who we are. And there's no way that person can follow Christ. There's no way God can say, well done, good and faithful servant, to someone like that, because they're not following him, they're not denying himself, they're not doing what he likes, they're not being faithful, and they're probably not serving him nor others. So Romans 15 talks about the people that we have to hang with that we might not choose to hang with normally. It's people in the body who need to be admonished and put in their right minds. So people who are out of their minds. And he says in Romans 15, 1 to 3, this is the passage that says you're full of goodness and able to admonish one another. Even Jesus did not seek to please himself, but him who sent me. So if our master came here to earth not to please himself, but God, and God's will is to raise up a group of people that he can bless, then that should be our objective as well. And we need to be able to anticipate needs of how to get people from where they are to where they can be blessed. So this person said, I need to deny my preferences for doing things, even my natural tendencies, even the way I'm wired. I'm an INTP. I'm an introvert. I have to deny that most of the time. Good news is things that become habits don't require a lot of energy. Usually going against your natural tendencies requires energy. Basically putting myself in someone else's shoes requires energy, but if it becomes a habit, it's actually easy and then easier, and God always gives grace to be able to accomplish his will. So this person recognized the need to deny or transform their preferences to be and their preference was to work independently, because that's how I roll. Oh, because that's how I problem solve, i.e. feel most comfortable problem solving. Yeah, so a lot of times I have try to get people involved in the problem solving process, and it's painful because I'm there, like, and they're kind of feeling their way around trying to come up with a solution. They're heading off in the wrong direction, and I'm one of their, no, it's back here. But I managed to have the guard on my lips and not say that as often as I would like. Sometimes it slips out. So it's, you have to consider what's best for the group. And often it's best for the group to muddle through stuff, come up with and discard a lot of bad ideas before you hit the right thing. And if you don't go through that process of having them come up with ideas and then somehow, without offending them, showing them that that's not the best idea, they don't grow. You need to transform it so they can say, ah, so that's the better way. And that's kind of really hard. IBM, way back in the day when they were listed in America's 10 Best Companies, by book by Peters, had, my wife was working for them at the time, and that to share with me their definition of leadership, because when it came time to, they moved to a team model, and they had to figure out how to reward those who were producing things when it was no longer just individual effort. And this is 30 years ago. So that's been a thing for a long time. McKinsey came up with a thing called the Wisdom of Teams, their management consulting group. They kind of also recognize this is often a good thing. As an INTP, I often think of the tragedy of teams, but that's a different story. So the way, the definition was the person who was able to generate, communicate, and sustain commonality of purpose was called the leader. So even though you had a team, there were people who were doing this job that were proactive about doing it because they generated commonality of purpose. They communicated, and that just means, here, guys, this is what we should do. No, it was actually causing people to have it in common. That's what communication really means. And then sustain it. Hey, let's remember what we're here for. Let's remember where we're headed. Let's remember what we agreed upon. That is how IBM decided to compensate people as leaders. And I realized that is a excellent biblical kind of model where you spur one another on to love and good deeds, and how you can recognize leaders in a body, those who are basically getting people to follow God as a group. Another thing they sought to grow in is keeping work in balance. And for most people in our modern culture, and I forget what they call our percent of the world that actually has corporate-y kind of jobs, they will tend to overtake your life. And you're supposed to do your work heartily as unto the Lord, but then knowing that you'll receive your reward for the Lord, and you don't receive reward for the Lord if you don't do all the stuff he wants you to do. So, work is one of those things. You got to keep it in balance, and it will threaten to overtake your life. And we sometimes let it, because where does our worth and value come from? Getting recognized and promoted at work. It's interesting. You're able to feed yourself, clothe yourself, do most of the stuff you want to do. You're growing a bank account. And why do we still want more money? Because that's, someone said, it's not the money. I think it was some multi-billionaire. It's just a scorecard. And our worth and value is not determined on how much money we make. It's not determined on what our pointy-haired boss might think about us. And a lot of people, come to this realization if they put their heart and soul into a project and the boss just ignores it or steals credit for it. So this person said by keeping work and in balance, they needed to determine God's will for their time each day, not allowing work to take up more mental and emotional energy than God would want. No, worship your work. Someone described Americans as people who worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. So that is actually pretty accurate. Why? Well, we worship what meets our needs. And when we think that our work meets our needs, we worship it. And then we make sacrifices to it. And the sacrifice is not just in time, but how much mental and emotional energy goes into it. Does it render you incapable of having energy for something else? Like the other things God wants you to do, like loving Him and others. A person wanted to grow in communication, having in common, looking to grow in proactive communication and clarification. If you don't understand something, clarify. So you want to make sure you understand it. And that takes effort on both parts. If someone is saying words and you just pick on the first thing they say and not listen to their elaboration and clarification, you're losing at this. You need to clarify. You also don't want to be, I'm not sure what the proper term for this is, someone who's always talking. You know, it's like when someone says something, I want to understand what they said. And sometimes I'll get back, oh, I'm just talking to myself. Okay, well, you keep it down because you know, I think you're talking to me, and I want to understand what you have to say, and you're going to lose my wavelength if I have to try to keep tuning you out. So these are great ways to grow. This person discerned that these were blocks from basically being a more effective instrument in their master's hand. Any questions on these? Okay, let's go to the next one. I'm still working. Okay, that implies right away that the person was working and they're still doing it. On growing in some personal disciplines. Okay, so under toil, you've got working career, relationships, professional growth or work growth, personal growth, and ministry. Five areas that God has commands for us to do. And the idea of being a sharper tool in the master's hand is a really good thing. And this person highlighted some things that discipline basically means teaching yourself to do something you don't like. Yeah, you don't actually like it. That's how you form character. So being more prayerful and exercising regularly. I know that I need to change my paradigm and mindset in both, valuing long-term benefits rather than focusing on the negatives. Okay, this is rich, so let's unpack it a little bit more. Prayerfulness is dependence upon God. Trusting Him for things, expressing your needs, looking for how He might meet those needs, as someone shared the praise time, Psalm 5, in the morning I'll lay my request before you and look in expectation for how you answer those. So during the day you are looking for God to help, and when you don't see it, you pray some more. Part of praying without ceasing is trying to keep up a regular running dialogue with God. Every time you have a need, God, I need a thought on this. God, I need help on this. God, change their heart. God, show me what to do. God, I'm confused. You're having this conversation with God. It's not just you pray in the morning, okay, I'm done. I'll see you tomorrow morning. It's an ongoing thing, and it takes some discipline to have your thoughts go to God and not run the path of panic. So the way your brain works, back in my days when I was a neurobio major, and you can find this in lots of articles nowadays, they taught monkeys to do a task and then they sacrificed them. That means they killed them and looked at their brains. And they put their slices of their brain under a microscope and they saw that the monkeys who were trained to do this particular task repeatedly until it became automatic had a path, a little rut in their mind. And basically our nerve impulses are electrochemical things, and electricity runs in the path of least resistance. It takes the easiest path. So a lightning rod will take the lightning and direct it right down to the ground. It runs easier through certain materials than others. Well, our brain is that way too. And unless we work on reprogramming our brain, we will just go to the default. And that's how people repeatedly fail. And once upon a time, early in my life, or Christian life, I asked, why do people sin if they're supposedly this new creation in Christ? And I realized they just got really good at sinning, and they have these ruts in their brains, and it's just bad habits that need to be reprogrammed. So that's why I put a section in Toil on reprogramming your robot. That's what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Exercising regularly. Why don't we like to exercise? Because we don't feel like it. And physiologically, really, we don't feel like it. I used to get up and, run. I guess jog might be a better term in the morning. Once you get into a pattern, it becomes regular, and then your body starts missing it. I'm not at the point where my body ever really missed it, but I got to a point where my body didn't hate it. So this person recognized that, you don't just pray about these things, but they need to change how they view them. Two words here, paradigm and mindset. Paradigm is the bigger structure into which we fit our thoughts. And mindset is the way our mind is set within that paradigm, which basically focuses our efforts. We tend to do what's in front of us. What's in front of us is a function of where our mindset is. And how our mindset is rigged is a function of what our basic paradigm is. Like, why am I here on earth? What is my purpose? Why does God give me breath? And then within that bigger purpose, this is Toil, that's Toil purpose, you have the objectives. Where is your mindset? And what does Romans 12 says we're transformed by? What causes us to go from a caterpillar to a butterfly? A renewing of our mind. Okay, how do we make it new? Short answer is we replace the lies of Satan with the truth of God. And then that directs our activities instead of just our bad habits, the ruts that we have in our brain. And you can build new ruts. You fill in the old by ignoring them and replacing them. I did something which I was thinking about this week on perception and performance. And I found some very good, more or less secular research on how people learned how to replace truly traumatic events in their lives with better thoughts, so those no longer trouble them. And involve things that, like, not blaming other people, not blaming themselves. But basically, when we have a really emotional event happen, it's kind of like it's an octopus. Or what has most legs? That has 8. What has 10? Anyway, it is the thought, and then it's got these tendrils that go out with hooks, and they dig into different parts of our brain that cause different emotions. And when we think about the event, all of a sudden, it's like sends out its signal through that event, out all the tendrils to the various parts of our brain that make us feel bad or depressed or panicked or scared or anxious. And what we have to do is disentangle. We got to get rid of that octopus and the cauterize, burn off the tendrils. And there are ways of doing that where you make a frame, you put the self in the frame, and you dial down the color. If it's in motion, you stop the motion. You make it from color to black and white. You make it smaller and smaller and smaller. And if that stuff doesn't work, you basically run the video in your brain of this happening forward and backward while playing or thinking of circus music. All the cartoons kind of had stuff like that. And what that does is it kind of wears away the tendrils of feeling, and it wipes out those negative emotions. And when you see, like, your boss yelling at you, it's a traumatic experience for someone. But if you kind of make them into a cartoon character, you have them go backwards, you do all kinds of fun stuff, then the happy chemicals come into your brain and kind of dissolve some of the negative stuff. And you can imagine them wearing a clown outfit or a circus, and someone dumping water on them and stuff like that. It just it makes it so it becomes less dramatic. And it's a simple little exercise, but it actually, from the psychological material literature, helps people change their feelings about it. And here, the last part of this is they value the long-term benefits rather than focusing on the short-term negatives. So you want to live for the rest of your life having to be pushed around in a chair and not being able to eat the things you want because you've had really bad health? That's the long-term. No, the long-term benefit is, no, you want to be able to live all the days that you're alive. And then the negative is, well, you know, I really want that cookie. I don't want to not have that cookie. You know, there's other things. You kind of got to look at what's the benefit. Remember, why do people do what they do? Because they want to. Why do they want to? Because they perceive or think that the benefits of doing this bad thing outweigh the negatives. But if you really unmask that, because, you know, God's Spirit gives you insight into what really is going to happen, you'll basically want to do the right thing because that's got the benefits, and you'll overcome the short-term negatives. This verse, I think, came from someone else, but it really fits in here. Psalm 33, Yahweh looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons and daughters of men. From the place of his habitation, which is up in heaven, above all else, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. All, that's like you and me. He who fashions all of their hearts, he who wove your heart together, also considers all your works. And that's a big theme in Scripture. That's what develops fear of the Lord. I'm aware that he's watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say. And I want him to be pleased because he's the one who dispenses all the goodies. And also, not only for what he's done for us, but the Scripture tends to put more what you're going to get. They appeal to our self-interest much more than we think. Behold, Yahweh's eye is on those who fear him. Okay, how do you recognize someone who is fearing him? On those who hope in his hesed, or his loyal covenantal love. Okay, so a covenant. God makes a covenant. It says, do this and you'll live, do this and you'll die. So if I'm hoping in his loyal covenantal love, I am doing the things that he said I have to do to live. And I am not doing the things which he said if I do, I will die. And if Israel had simply kept this truth in front of them, they would experience all the blessings of Deuteronomy 29 rather than the cursings. So his hesed is designed to deliver our souls from death and keep us alive in famine. So we're going to see maybe the next one. There's, you know, lots of things in our world that can cause anxiety. But our God is the one who delivers from death and keeps us alive in famine. And then you'll say, what about the martyrs? And they are the exception. Don't worry, you're probably not in the martyr camp. You're not doing enough to make it so someone will want to kill you for following Christ. But, you know, if God lets people die, he's aware of it, his purpose, and he rewards you greatly. Revelation, the people get martyred, get, you know, big blessings. It's really a good way to go. I think of Elijah when I think of this. There was famine, yet God fed him. He could very easily have been killed multiple times, but God kept him alive. And eventually God took him. And he actually was spared, like Enoch, death. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sure there's a relationship between who you are and what you do. Is there one more important than the other?
Yeah, okay, so there's a relationship between who you are and what you do. Is one more than important than the other? Absolutely. What you do is always a reflection of who you are. And you always work from the inside out. And don't worry too much about what you do when you're a young Christian. Worry about who you are, because out of your heart is going to flow all the stuff that's either going to bless someone or curse someone. So, corollary to that is it's much easier to work your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. So changing your feelings is tough. If God says it, do it. Yeah. Romans 12 actually is preceded by first presenting or yourself as an ongoing, living, everyday, 24/7 sacrifice to God. That's something that you can do. All right. And then you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you can stop doing what the world does, be metamorphosized, and only then do you get to experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. If you're trying to fake doing God's will, it doesn't work. So I remember I had this conversation when I was a young Christian with somebody in a religious organization that was pretty high up there, was trying to convince me to join the organization. And the person was all about doing. And I said, you know, but who you are is more important than what you did. And he said, but, you know, Jesus dying for our sins was what something he did. To which I, in a moment of divine inspiration, said, yeah, but he couldn't have died for our sins if he wasn't who he was. Because if he was just, you know, just did, and not being who he was, then it would have done nothing for us. So, yeah, God is much more important, concerned about where your heart is. The activities, I mean, look at David, okay? David screwed up big time in many, many ways. But what does God say about him? He's a man after his own heart. He looks on the heart. Contrary to that, Saul, you know, he was doing stuff, but his heart was in the wrong spot.
What about doing the right stuff with the wrong heart?
Okay, what about doing the right stuff with the wrong heart or the wrong motive? It is better to do that than not do it. Get your motive fixed. And then remember, it's easier to act your way into the right feeling behind it because we try to be congruent. So we do stuff, and then we try to justify doing that stuff, and we wind up changing. So the military, when they're putting people through boot camp, doesn't expect them to, you know, march like they tell them to, you know, because they and get their heart right first. You just do this, and the heart follows, and you eventually realize. So any command that God gives us is something that we can do because he gives the grace to do it, if we just look forward to him providing that. Now, if you don't have the right heart and you do it for the wrong motives, you then start getting bitter at God. Your values are working against you and trying to reconcile them. You eventually wind up resenting doing what's right. And that's something that God should clear up in your quiet time, or if you have a godly friend that you're talking with, you should kind of see that. Okay, this one showed up in a number of the retreat sheets. I didn't list all of them. And it surprised me. That the Glory and Kingdom sermons people, you know, kept mentioning. Now, there is a tendency for people when we send out these sheets to reference the previous sermons because that's all they remember. but here, the person actually gave the reason for it. And I think it's pretty insightful. The Glory and Kingdom sermons have really helped keep the proper, i.e. God's perspective, as well with all the craziness going on in the world. And so many temporal things to possibly fear. Government controls, economic depression, what's coming, or to do. There's so many things to do. Fixing things, maintenance, starting, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so, yeah, I realized when I was thinking about, why did I say it was helpful? I always try to figure that out, so hopefully I can say it again. And I realized this is just simply John the Baptist's first message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is coming, which translates into, this world is not all there is. There's a better world coming in which God rewards those who are righteous. And I realized, that wasn't my intent and thrust in going into the kingdom series. I just wanted to show you the kingdom is what the scriptures say it is and isn't what people think it is. But the fact that the kingdom is coming should make us devalue this world and value the next one. And if doing what pleases God means I don't do as well in this world, bring it on because he's going to make it up in the next. Satan doesn't want us to keep this perspective. He blinds the minds and hearts of the unbelieving. This is not unbelievers. These are the people just are not believing that there's a future in which God does this. So they do not see the light that comes from the glory of God in the face of Christ. Most people don't recognize the glory is something that's going to be given to them. Yet Romans 2 says, You're heaping up either judgment or glory. To those who are self-seeking, you get judgment. To those who persistent to doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they're going to get dominion of the age, glory of the age, eternal life, glory. 1 Peter 1, fix your hope fully on the grace that's being given to you. And then he goes on to define that as praise, glory, and honor. And that really keeps your perspective that, yeah, I'm not doing it just so I do well in this world. I'm doing it maybe so I get a little more comfortable life in this world, but I really want to get a good eternal life. Set your affections on things above, says Colossians 3, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then when he comes, you'll get rewarded. So Colossians 3 is another good passage on that. Very good. So, yeah, we look at the craziness that's going on, particularly this past year, what might be coming up, and there's lots of cause for anxiety. Yet, this person said, no fretting. Do not fret because of evildoers. They shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Okay, how is it? Isaiah 40 or 41, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not grow faint. So you fly, you run, you're getting tired, you walk, but you don't faint. So I wanted to mention this. Not only does it say, don't fret, you will get your reward. But here's the thing, waiting on the Lord. So I mentioned, and I sent around to most people, some excerpts from Streams in the Desert. And you can download the app and you can skim through. They do one of these a day. And you can even search for a particular topic. It's pretty cool. And there were a number of things on anxiety, because I think as people face the beginning of the year, they have anxiety. And there was a really good one on wait on the Lord. I was actually going to even do it in my notification, but I'll share it now because it's really good to hear. One of the verses I've drawn comfort from in the past, and I still do, and I intend to in the future, is be still and know that I am God. So be still means not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Stop having your mind be filled with things that trouble you. Even stop having your mind be filled with all the stuff you need God's help for. Express those to God. Tell him what you need. And then Philippians 4 says, the peace of God is supposed to, I add that word, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't always work for people, because they miss God's voice. And I'm not talking about an audible voice. I'm talking about God communicating to their mind truth. So if you're just there waiting on the Lord, or being still and knowing that he is God, in the midst of all the things that there are to be discouraged or concerned or anxious about, know that he is God. This doesn't escape his attention. Prof. Hendricks dramatized this really well. He gives a picture of God in heaven and says, good grief, Gabriel, how did this happen? None of this stuff catches God by surprise. Romans 8:28 is still in your Bible if you love God and are responding to his call according to his purpose. He's orchestrating all this stuff together for good. His grace is sufficient. He's the God of all grace who can comfort us. It's the end of God of all grace. Just type that in. I think it's at the end of 1 Peter. He'll eventually comfort and establish and strengthen you. So, but the trick to waiting on God and being still is casting all your cares upon him first. So if you cast your cares upon him, this is why Philippians 4 doesn't work for some people. They cast their cares upon God and they pull them right back. And now they're out of God's hands, they're back in your hands. And then you're worried about, what am I going to do with this? Cast them on God again. I'm sorry, God, I should get my paws off this stuff. You wait on God. And I think of Elijah after he defeated the prophets of Baal, burned out all his emotional energy, and is there thinking he's going to get killed. And of course, Jezebel, the queen, who was the most powerful person in the land at the time, did want to kill him. And He's there, just wanting to die. So God lets him have his little anxiety tantrum, and then sends an angel to touch him and feed him. And then there's like storms and whirlwinds, and it's kind of noisy. And then it's only in the stillness that he hears God's voice. So we have to still ourselves to hear God. The thing from Streams in the Desert had a passage that at first was bothering me because I thought it was taken out of context, and it kind of was. But it's talking about Jacob leaving Laban. Laban was the one who cheated him out of his first wife and then made him work again, both wives and then flocks, and he tried to cheat him. And it was really a place of strife. And the person who was writing the thing said, it wasn't until he got to Beersheba. He meant to look up exactly where this was, but I think he's now at the place of turmoil. So that's what the author said. And he was at a place of rest, and then that's when God appeared to him. So we don't spend time resting in God. We don't spend time. We think we have to do something. It's just like sitting at his feet, like Mary, as opposed to Martha, busy with doing things. And just say, God, speak, your servant's listening. Prayer is a conversation, and it's not a one-way conversation. We speak to God, and God speaks to us through his word. And just wait and be still. And let the awareness of who he is and what he wants for you formulate your outlook on life, as opposed to just getting delivered from one mess out of another. I know that you are the ones who will inherit the earth. Okay, I think that's about the end of our time. Next week we'll go to number three, what the body could do to help you progress towards your goal. I just really appreciate the body and how they are following God's plan, and God gets exalted in our midst. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the all-wise God. We acknowledge that you created this world for a purpose. You set it up and maintain it with incredibly infinitely small tolerances. So it can only exist as it does because you have put it here. We recognize that inside ourselves is this incredibly complex purpose for every part of our body. And when a piece of or part of it is not functioning correctly, we suffer. And we recognize that in between this world and in our body, there's us that you have also created for a purpose, you had before the world was even formed. We thank you that you communicate that purpose to us, what you want us to do to achieve it. If we want to do your will, you'll show us your will when we have basically put aside ours and have no will of our own. We thank you that you're a God who is alive, is wanting to be in part involved with all of our lives, who is a constant source of strength and a refuge for when things get difficult. We thank you that even though the nations may rage, you're in your holy temple, you utter a word and they can melt, and that will happen one day. You know that you change kingdoms, you set one up, put one down. All things do not escape your notice. They are not outside your plan, even things that Satan does. So God, in light of all that, we thank you for seeing how people in this body have responded to your truth and validated the fact that your truth, your way, works, and it is good and acceptable and pleasing or perfect will. So thanks for the body. Thanks for their willingness to respond to you, showing that you are worthy of worship. We bless you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.